right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 3, if you like to find your way there in your Bibles. And just as a bit of a refresher, because it's been a couple of weeks, chapters 1 and 2 are recounting the journey of the Israelites as they make their way from Egypt into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and tells the story of their journey, how they left Egypt and went up to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern entrance to the land of Canaan. And because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, they were afraid of the giants in the land and didn't trust God to bring them into the land. So God said, well, you can't enter then, because you need to enter by faith through grace. And so they were turned around until all of that generation had perished in the wilderness. The Israelites then, after 38 years of wandering, returned to enter the promised land, and they travelled through the land of Esau, and they were not allowed to touch anything there because God had given that land to the descendants of Esau. And they travelled through the land that belonged to the descendants of Lot, and they weren't allowed to touch any of that because that land belonged to the descendants of Lot and God had given it to them. And then eventually they came to the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and God said, I'm going to give you this land, because it was God's to give, and he handed Sihon, king of the Amorites, over to the Israelites, which is actually a fulfillment of the prophecy that was given against Canaan by Noah. If we look, go back in our scriptures, remember that it was Ham who dishonored his father after the floodwaters had receded. Noah had planted a vineyard, and then he enjoyed the fruit. He got drunk and was naked in his tent. And Ham went in and saw him, and went out and got his brothers, and they came in to sort of gaze on the shame of their father. So Noah said, "Cursed be Ham because of what he's done." And that his son Canaan would be dispossessed by the sons of Shem. I think I've got them the right way around. Of course, the descendants of Abraham are the descendants of Shem. And so what we're seeing is this prophecy that was given by Noah worked out on the ground, as it were. So, and that's where we've left it off. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3, they go to defeat Og, king of Bashan. excuse me. So it says, then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them. 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates and bars, and besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children, but all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as our plunder. So we took the land at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan from the valley of the Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians called Hermon Sirion, while the Amorites called it Senir. All the cities and tableland and all Gilead and all Bashan as far as Seleka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, for only Og the king of Bashan was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. All right, so just like with Sion, God handed Og over to the Israelites. And as we've been talking about, what's happening here is that the Israelites pass through the land of Esau, and it notes that the descendants of Esau kicked the giants out of the land to possess that land. And then they went to the land of the descendants of Lot, and it notes that the descendants of Lot kicked the giants out of that land to possess that land. And so God's building a testimony of his faithfulness here. He's saying to them, look, you were scared to go into Canaan because of the giants. Now when we come back in, I want to show you some things. There's no giants in this land because they've been defeated, because I've defeated them. There's no giants in this land because they've been defeated, because I've defeated them. Now let's go take on Sion, the king of the Amorites, and there's giants there, but you're going to defeat them because I'm fighting for you. And when you take on Og, even though he's the biggest giant around, you don't have to worry because I'm going to give him over to you. So God's building his testimony of faithfulness in their lives, and he's building their confidence before they enter into the promised land. And God's gracious like that. That when we when we have experiences in life and we might back away because of fear, God will lead us around again and take us back, but he'll build our confidence as we go. He'll lead us through experiences. And sometimes that can take a long time. It's 38 years for the Israelites as a community to come back and have another go. Those that were responsible for not going in, they of course perished, but as a community they were allowed to come back and revisit. But God was saying, come on, you can do it now. And he was encouraging them all the way. I mean, you know, you're sort of, people love king-size beds, you know, book hotel rooms with king-size beds because they want a nice big bed that you can spread out on. But Og's bed was really big. That's right. It was so about 6 foot wide. Gail would love that bed. 6 foot wide and about 13 foot long. Which, according to my calculations, are that's putting 2 king-size beds together end to end, like long ways, yeah. And that was the size of his bed. And it even says that if you don't believe it, you can go and see his bed in the museum at where was it? At in Rabbah, where the Ammonites have it in a museum. You can go and see it. This big bed. To see how big Og was. And what we see throughout Israel's history later on down the track is that this defeat of Og became a real hallmark of God's faithfulness to Israel. And so you'll see throughout the Psalms, you'll see at other times, people are encouraged, remember when we defeated Og, king of Bashan. Remember when we defeated the biggest giant that there is, because God was faithful and he gave us this land. Let's move on. When we took possession of this land at that time, I gave the Reubenites and the Gadites the territory beginning in Aroah, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead with its cities. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, that is all the region of the Argob, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All that portion of Bashan is called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the Manassite, took all the region of Argob, that is Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and called the village after his own name, Havoth-Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites I gave the territory from Gilead as far as the valley of Arnon, with the middle of the valley as a border, as far over as the river Jabbok, the border of the Ammonites. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as the border, from Chinnereth, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea under the slopes of Pisgah on the east. All right, so There's a lot of detail there. If you want to practice, your phonics, it's a good place to go, because I got no idea if I'm saying it right, but anyway. So the land of Sion and Og was there. It had been given to the Israelites, and the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites, so the descendants of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, saw the land, and they saw that it was good, and desiring this land, they then asked Moses if they could have that land. Now, this created some complications, which we'll begin to explore. So if we have a look, just to build some concepts here, if we go to Genesis chapter 13, there's a similar story. And what's happened is that Abraham and his nephew Lot have been journeying. God is taking Abraham to the land that he'll show him, which is the land of Canaan. And Abraham's living in the land. He's got his nephew Lot with him, and God's blessing them. So they've got many sheep and cattle and so on, and their servants start to fight with one another because the resources are getting stretched. And so Abraham sort of comes along and says, look, let's pick it up in chapter 13, verse 8. It says, then Abraham said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. So we've got Abraham and Lot. Lot's got a lot of sheep. Abraham's got a lot of sheep. And when given the choice, Lot looked over to the land of the Jordan Valley, which is the land that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites were also kind of looking at, if my geography is correct. That may not be the case, but but they look over and they go, that land's pretty good, so we'll take that. Lot did the same thing. He went, that land's pretty good, so we'll take that. Is there anything wrong with that? Nothing at all. No, that's fine. But there is a bit of a clue as to a potential problem when Lot travels to the east. And we've got Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad choosing land that was to the east of the Jordan. And the issue with going east, we see in Genesis chapter 3. See, like Lot, the Gadites, Reubenites, and Manassites chose to live to the east of the promised land. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, we see Adam and Eve being dealt with because they ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they shouldn't have. It goes on in chapter 20, in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east gate of the garden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so when Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, they were sent out the east gate. So they headed east. And whenever we see in the scriptures people heading east, it's a bit of a hint that they're journeying away from God, because that's the way Adam and Eve went. And that's the way that Lot went. And that's the way that Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben went. Because it's heading away from where God's going to reside. Whereas what we want to be doing is heading west. because that takes us into the gate, into the east gate, and into the presence of God. So, was there a problem with Lot taking that land? Was there a problem with the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites? No, no problem. But what we see with Lot is that he chose the plains near Sodom and Gomorrah. Then later on, Abraham has to go and rescue Lot because he was taken captive along with all of his possessions by the five kings that Abraham then went and fought against to get Lot back. And so by choosing the land that looked good to Lot, and out of sort of selfish motivation to get the best land, he actually lost everything. We find later on, after Abraham had rescued Lot, that he ends up living in Sodom and Gomorrah, the ungodly cities that were on the plains. And so there's a drift that happens when we move east, when we look to the things of the world that seem to be the way to blessing, but they're worldly blessings, and they carry us away from God and lead us away and into strife where we actually are dispossessed of the things that should belong to us. Now, we find out later on that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh decide that because they have to cross the Jordan to get to the temple to worship, they decide to build their own temple on their side of the Jordan. And in doing so, they actually break covenant with God and with the rest of Israel, really, because they've set up their own system of worship. And they become more syncretistic with the people around, and they actually drift away from God and are cut off almost altogether. So there's a lesson for us from the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites, that we've got to be careful that we don't become entrapped in the things that look like blessings in this world, but they actually lead us eastward. We want things that are going to actually lead us westward to the temple, that we can get back in through that east gate. Now, I would say that when we read the scriptures, that Lot is counted as a righteous man. Okay, and in the New Testament, it says that when the stuff was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, I think it's in James, it talks about the soul of righteous Lot was in torment because of the wickedness around him. Okay, so Lot didn't miss out on his place in the promised land, as it were, because he got sidetracked. Okay, God is still faithful. But there was a lot of hurt for Lot in the process. He lost his wife. There was the sort of whole issue. He ended up living in a cave. His daughters had incestuous relationships with him to have children. And, you know, it wasn't a good ending. Now, God's grace carried through and, you know, we'll see Lot in heaven. Scripture's clear on that. But there's a lesson for us in it as well. We also see that the land was divided up with very clear demarcations. That's why there's lots of geography in there. The boundaries are set clearly so that there's no disputes down the track. It's really important to have clear boundary markers. And that's why, today's society, the town planners, that's their probably one of their bigger jobs, is to make sure that the boundaries stay where the boundaries are meant to be. There's places in the world where they don't have that service, and you're telling me stories, Gail, about when you're in Uganda and there's big big bumper bars off of cars or steel poles driven deep into the ground. To mark boundaries so they can't be just dug up overnight and shifted with only a little bit of effort, because that happens regularly in nations where boundaries aren't protected. We were amazed when we were in France. There's no we're doing a tour of the Somme and there were no fences on the paddocks. Like there was just, it's a strange thing to see. There's just no fences anywhere. And we said to the tour guide, well, how do people know where they're where their land is. And the tour guide's response was, they know. And you don't dare trespass on your neighbor's land. Anyway, but it's a godly thing to have clear boundaries so that the land that's yours stays yours, and there's no sort of contesting those boundaries. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 18. And I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess. All your men of valor shall cross over armed before your brothers, the people of Israel. Only your wives, your little ones, and your livestock. I know that you have much livestock, and they shall remain in the cities that I've given you until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as to you, and they also occupy the land that the Lord your God gives them beyond the Jordan. Then each of you may return to his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings I have given you. And I commanded Joshua, I've just missed a line there, these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. So these Trans-Jordan tribes, as they're called, because they live on the other side of the Jordan to the promised land, to get the land, they had to enter into an agreement. And that is that they would be the first to cross over and the first into battle, because they weren't going to sit back and just, you know, get fat in their land while the rest of their brothers, the Israelites, were going over to take possession of the promised land. That the deal was, if they want that land, they have to go and fight, and they have to be in the front rows, because they owe that to their brothers, that they would go and fight and do that. They weren't to be like Cain, who would say, am I my brother's keeper? It's not my problem. You know, we've got our land. They were called to do that. And the work of the kingdom is only done when it's done for everyone, is the sort of idea behind that. As it says in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The church has a job. We've got land to possess. We've been called to go into all the earth, not just the promised land, but into all the earth, and make disciples of all nations. And if our nation, it's not so much now, but if our nation is a Christian nation and it's been discipled unto Christ, we can't just sit back in our comfort and enjoy the benefits of that if the rest of the world hasn't been won, if the rest of the world hasn't been discipled. And it was probably in the height of Christendom in the sort of 1700s, 1800s when global evangelism really took off, because there was a sense in which, you know, in Europe, yes, the Christendom was doing pretty well, but the rest of the world was perishing. And so the great missionaries went out. We're listening to an interview with Vishal Mangalwadi last night with John Anderson. And anyone who's read any of Vishal Mangalwadi's books about how the Bible has changed the earth, he was just talking about the fact that, you know, even though India is not a Christian nation by any stretch, it's been hugely influenced by Christianity, and the work of William Carey and those early missionaries has actually formed the modern nation of India. The fact that, you know, the Hindu approach to life was you shall despise your neighbour, whereas Christianity said you shall love your neighbour as yourself, has actually influenced India, so that the caste system is being eroded because of Western values, and the poor are being lifted up as a result, whereas under Hinduism they were being pushed down because, you know, they had been reincarnated in that position, and so they must have done something really bad in their previous life, so they deserve to be there. And if you help them up, you're actually going against the gods, so you better make sure that they stay. And that was the mindset they had. The gospel comes in and says, no, we're all created in the image of God. We need to help one another up. And that impact is still impacting nations like India. Education for women, all those sorts of things have only come in because of the gospel. And we're called not to sit back in our comfort in our land east of the Jordan, but we're actually called to continue to work, to possess the land, to possess the earth for Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." So the church is, it's our job to fight with Christ. He goes before us and does the fighting, but we're called to be participants, to go in and take the land, to go in and possess the promised land, which is now the whole earth. It's not just a little location in the Middle East. And Christ is doing it, and he is bringing all things under his feet. And the last enemy that will be defeated is death, and then he'll hand the kingdom over to the Father. But we're invited to be participants in the bringing things under his dominion. That's the goal of the church, is to see the world changed and to transform our communities, to disciple the nations, to teach the nations what it is to follow Christ and to live under his dominion, because then there's benefit for everybody that results from that. Yeah.
Mm. Culture was turned upside down.
Mm.
William Carey, they didn't even have a written language.
Mm.
William Carey translated the basic language into English.
Yep.
So they had a written language that the peasants.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. And that was actually John Ennison's point in his interview with Vishal. He said, look, you know, there's this sort of woke agenda out there that says, you know, that all of the evils on the earth are because of Western white males who have taught the Bible. And so they're trying to blame everything on the Bible. And when in reality, these Western white males who took the Bible into the earth have actually improved the quality of life for everybody, that they have actually torn down systemic racism class systems and oppression. And you know, that's the Bible, as bought by these white Christian males, has actually been the liberation of the earth rather than the oppression of the earth. And it's just that they the reason they turn it on its head is because it's a demonic agenda. It hates God, hates the scriptures, hates what the church has done on the earth, because, you know, Satan wants to steal, to kill and destroy. And, you know, all of the stuff that you see promoted through, popular media is driving this agenda. I won't get on my soapbox. And yeah, that's right. Well, it's actually without getting too deep into conspiracy theories and so on, it's a new communism is really what's happening, it's being presented through what's called the new term for it is equity capitalism. So they put the word capitalism in there, but it actually means communism. So they try to trick the way that people think about things. So equity capitalism is actually communism. But it all stems from the work of Hegel and Marx. And Hegel and Marx were were actually Gnostics. They were, if you like, they'd followed the Hermetic religion, which is a religion that says that the God who created the earth is actually a demon. And there's a bigger God who sits above this God that created the earth, but this bigger God has forgotten who he is. And so by us overthrowing the God that created the heavens and the earth and realizing our own freedom, we then will come to know the God that we are, who is the God above you. It's nuts. Really is. But this is what we're dealing with. And so it's a religious thing that we're dealing with. And that's why there's such a hatred towards women. Because that, you know, Satan hates women because the seed comes of salvation comes through women. Hatred of Christianity, hatred of the West because Christianity has influenced the West. So all of these things flow out of it. But as I said, I won't go on about it because it's not the place. Is it? Okay. A tasty, you reckon. Anyway, back to Deuteronomy. The exhortation is given to Joshua then, because Moses knows he's not going to go into the promised land. And he turns to Joshua and he says, now you remember what happened with Og. Okay, because when you go into the promised land, there's going to be other giants there. None of them are as big as Og, but you remember what happened and how God defeated Og and use that to, you know, remember what God has done, because that's going to build your faith as you go in to do the things that he's called you to do as you take Canaan and defeat them. Verse 23, it says, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and look and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. So we remained in the valley opposite Beth Peor. Now, so here's this thing. Moses has been the faithful prophet, priest, king who has led the Israelites to the promised land. And really, if it wasn't for Moses, the Israelites would have been wiped off the face of the earth well before they got to the border of the promised land. He interceded for the people. He pled with God for mercy, and God came through time and time again. And now Moses, he's at the edge of the promised land, and he's been told he can't enter it. But he says, God, you know, I know you said I can't go in, but can I please go in? And God said, I don't want you to... You know, you need to stop talking about that because the matter's been resolved. Now, it's worth going back and looking at what actually happened that prevented Moses from going into the promised land. So we're going to go to Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. It says, and the people of Israel... have I gone too fast? Just give people time to get there. Thanks. Yeah, Numbers 20. Now, these first few chapters of Deuteronomy are really just a quick summary. So it skips over a whole heap of detail that you can read about in Exodus and Numbers in particular that fill in the backstory about what's going on. And Deuteronomy, being the fifth book of the Pentateuch, is really, you know, and as I said, it's called Deuteronomy means second law, which really, not that there's been another law that's been given, but Moses is recounting the law and the journey so far a second time. So that's why it's called Deuteronomy. And so there's these quick summaries, but the details that are in there are important because it forms our thinking. So, Numbers 20 verse 1 says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and the assembly, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink.' And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock? For you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" So, in Numbers, it tells us that the reason Moses couldn't go into the promised land was because of his disobedience and his disrespect towards God. Because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, which was the instruction. Now, you might think that's a small thing. But you notice that when Moses came out, instead of saying, you know, why have you grumbled against God? Shall he bring you water out of the rock? He said, do I have to bring water out of the rock? And he was told to speak to the rock, but instead he struck the rock. And in doing so, he dishonored God. He didn't uphold God as holy before the congregation. And God takes that very seriously. So seriously that he wasn't permitted to enter the promised land. Now, let's put this in context. Miriam has just died. That's Moses' sister, the one who watched when he was put in the basket and it went down the Nile and was taken by Pharaoh's daughter. And Miriam was the one who went to Pharaoh's daughter and said, I know a wet nurse that you can use for this baby, and went and got Moses' mother, Jochebed, and bought her to be Moses' wet nurse, so that Moses was actually raised by his mother in Pharaoh's house. Don't believe Cecil B. DeMille's movies. That's not what really happened. Okay. Miriam was the one who journeyed with Moses and encouraged him and supported him. And, you know, yeah, there were problems like brothers and sisters stuff, but she'd just died. And Moses and Aaron come out, their sister's dead, and the people are just saying, what are you bringing us here for? Why is this? Why aren't you giving us this? Why aren't you giving us that? Moses had had enough. And he kind of lost it. He did the right thing. He went before the Lord and, you know, sought the Lord. But coming out, he allowed the emotion of it to get to him. And instead of honoring God first, he leaked his emotions, as it were. Sorry? Miriam did. Yep, that's right, when she was challenging Moses over his leadership. But here's the thing. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul's very careful to say, look, when you're reading these stories, you've got to pay attention because they're given as an example for us. And there's lots of examples there that we can borrow from. In fact, all of the examples point to the sin in our lives. The lack of faith of the people to say, we would be better off if we were dead. You know, why didn't we die in Egypt? Or why didn't we die on our way out of Egypt? Or why didn't God just burn us all up when, you know, what were Aaron's sons who... anyone? You know, when Aaron's sons went and offered profane fire? Why didn't God burn us then with them? You know, we've brought us out here. There's nowhere to grow food. There's no water. There's, you know, just you're not providing what we need. We don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are appreciative of where God's brought us, so even in the hard times, being grateful for God's provision, trusting in Him, knowing that He'll lead us through. And as leaders, you know, it's easy. There are times when we can be frustrated with the situation and, you know, the stuff that's going on, and it's easy to, you know, lose our cool and blow it. But Paul says, no, we've got to understand these are given as an example for us. And know this, that they were baptized into Moses, but Jesus was there with them. Where was Jesus? He was the rock that was following them. So when they run out of water, oh, here's a rock. How did that get there? It's Jesus. And He brings living water. And so when Moses struck the rock, he struck the representation of Christ that was given to the people. And of course that's offensive to God because Moses has struck His son. Well, it's deeper than that because there was another time when Moses brought water from a rock, or God brought water from a rock through Moses, and Moses was instructed to strike the rock. But this time he wasn't. So the first time striking the rock was a representation of the fact that when Christ was struck, we receive life from Him being struck on the cross. The second time, we receive life not because Christ was struck, but because the Spirit was poured out. And so striking a second time actually didn't honor the holiness of God. So it's not a little thing. This is a major, major spotlight on Christ that's going on here. And Moses messed it up because he lost it. So that's what it says in Numbers. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, this happened because of you, not because of me. And he's not wrong. There's a sense in which the people drove him to it. But there's also the sense in which he has to accept responsibility himself for what's happened. But the reason it's recorded this way is because this is Moses is recounting the journey, and what he's wanting to do is set up these people so that they accept their responsibility for the predicament they've been in for the last 38 years, and that they make a decision that we're not going to go back to that, we're going to go forward. We're not going to be given Joshua a hard time, we're going to go in faith. We're going to fight and we're going to take this land just like we've defeated Sion, just like we've defeated Og, and we're going to go forward. That's the story that's building. So Moses' request to enter was shut down by God. And it's just an interesting thing because it's all right. We'll touch on that another time. All right. So Moses didn't get to enter the promised land. But just like Lot, even though he kind of was excluded, as it were, didn't mean that he was left out of salvation. In fact, we see at the Mountain of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 that when Jesus begins to shine and reveals his glory to Peter, James, and John, that Moses is there with Elijah talking with Jesus. Because Moses was the type of Christ that the Israelites were to look to until Jesus came. Because it says in Hebrews, Jesus is greater than Moses. Even greater than Moses. This is Moses. Yeah, that's right. They did. Yep. Yeah. Because they would discern that. Like it would be obvious. They would have seen his photo in the newspaper. That's right. That's right. Anyway, yeah, on Facebook. So Moses, again, he was excluded from the physical taking possession of the land, but that didn't mean that he was kept out of the promise. Because in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, it says, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So Moses didn't miss out. Okay, God is gracious. He is merciful. Moses was allowed to see the better land that we're all looking for. But it says that Moses was allowed to look at the land. He was allowed to stand on a mountain and have a look around and take it in. He wasn't allowed to enter it, but he could at least see it. As I said, Jesus, though, is the greater Moses. He didn't despise God and was never unfaithful. Yet because of our disobedience, he was excluded from the land, as it were, because he perished in the wilderness so that we could go in and possess the earth as his church. That it was our disobedience, not his, that caused him to have to die on the boundary of possessing the land. And his death has given life to us who were disobedient. We who despised God and were disobedient and didn't honor him as holy, we've actually been allowed in because he perished in the wilderness on our behalf. And so we have an incredible picture of the gospel given in Moses. Now, Moses, if Moses was allowed to lead the Israelites into the promised land, would that have been a good thing for them? I don't know. But God obviously intended that he wouldn't and that things be handed over to Joshua. As the church, God has determined that Christ would remain outside of the promised land in the sense that he's not physically on the earth with us to journey into the promised land of taking possession on the earth. Because if he was, if Moses was there with the Israelites, they would be constantly coming back to him physically to get instructions. But that God desires to see us be participants and to take ownership and to move in his purposes to join with him. And that's the call on the church. Jesus said, I've got to go away and you can't come with me. But it's all right. I'm going to leave you a counselor. I'm going to leave you someone just like me. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us to go in and take possession of the land. We're not left alone. He's given us our Joshua, as it were. He's given us the Holy Spirit to carry us through so that we will know what his purpose is, that we will have him to encourage us and to support us on the way through. And our journey is to take possession of the land so that we can be reunited with Christ, that when all things have been brought under his feet, then death is defeated and we get to be united with him at the resurrection.